It's on now. There we go. Hello. Good morning. I don't want to name names, but I think I'm turning into somebody else here. Forgetting to turn on the mic. All right. Well, I'm glad we're all here. Welcome to Xenos East. It's not raining yet, so that's nice. Today, we're going to continue our series in 1 John. I encourage you to turn there in your Bible. It's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's just John. 1 John comes up later, near the end. I encourage you to turn your Bibles there. Follow along. I think you'll get more out of the passage if you're reading along with it, and you can interact with it in your own Bible. You can take notes in there. That's fine, too. So if you'll turn there, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I say that often, and I mean it every time. I thank you so much for your word, God. I pray today that we can see what you're trying to teach us in your word. We're going to hit a couple of heavy topics today, God. So I pray that we can have open minds and open hearts. I pray that that your grace and your love fills this meeting today, and that we can come out of here with a better understanding of you and of your word. Amen. All right, so 1 John. This letter was written by the Apostle John. He was one of Jesus' disciples. In fact, at this point, he was the only one remaining, only one of the 12 that was still alive when he wrote this letter. The others had been martyred for their faith, and John was still alive. And he's writing this letter from Ephesus, and he's writing it to a church who's being persecuted. But he's also writing this letter to a church who has had trouble with false teachers. And that's not something that was uncommon. It's a very common problem that it was addressed in almost every one of the letters in the New Testament. Says something about false teachers. And, for example, Paul had to deal with these guys called the Judaizers, who said you had to follow Jewish tradition in order to be a Christian, and he refuted that. In this case, John is he's refuting these guys that came to be known as Gnostics. That means that their name comes from knowledge. They said they had secret knowledge, that they knew who God was. They knew the truth, and they were elite because of it, and everybody else was wrong. And so he's writing this letter to folks that are concerned about that. Some of these teachers had come from inside the church. And they're like, are we wrong? Is there anything to this? Well, who would they turn to? One of the disciples, the Apostle John. He's the one. He's the authority. He was there. He saw it. So he's addressing that. And then in this letter, he gives three tests to test whether or not a teacher is a false teacher. And those tests have been called the doctrinal test. The doctrinal test is what they're saying in line with the doctrine that Jesus taught and the apostles taught. That's not the test we're going to look at. Today we're going to look at the other two, because he employs these other two tests in this passage that we're looking at today. The first one is the ethical test. We should be able to see if the teachers that we're listening to, are they ethical? Do they follow the ethical standard that Jesus set forth? And then there's the social test. Are they socially responsible? Are they following the social responsibilities that Jesus set forth? So these are the tests that we're going to look at, the last two, ethical tests and the social tests today. And and keep in mind as we go into this that he's not saying that this is how you be ethical, this is how you become ethical. He's not saying this is how you become a more socially conscious person. He's just saying these are the tests. Okay, so keep that in mind as we go forward. Let's take a look at our passage. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, he says, By this we know that we have come to know him being Jesus, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner that he walked. See what he's saying here? He's saying, first of all, we can know that we know Jesus. We can know it. It's possible for you and I to know, have assurance that we know Jesus. And it has to do with the same ethical test that he is applying to the teachers. Then he talks about his commandments. This is important to notice that in the next section of the scripture we're going to look at in a few minutes, he uses the word commandment, singular. But in this case, he's talking about Jesus' commandments. And so these are the laws that Jesus gave us, the commandments that he gave us. And he's saying that if someone says, I have come to know Jesus, I have come to know, that's what these Gnostics were saying. We know the truth. We know this knowledge that you don't know. He's saying if anybody says that, he should follow his commandments. And if he's not doing that, he's a liar. The truth's not in him. He's saying that if anybody says they abide in Christ, they have a relationship with him, but they don't walk the way Jesus walked, they don't live the way he lived, then they're lying. So this is the ethical test for your teachers to see whether or not they're false teachers. Let's take a look then at what that means. How did Jesus walk after all? If we're supposed to walk like he walked, we need to know, how did he do it? Well, Jesus had a lot to say about morality, about ethics. His teachings on ethics come down to three major themes. You can read about the lengthiest of his teaching on ethics is the Sermon on the Mount. That's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You can read that and see. But I'm going to try to boil them down here to three major themes. The first one was sexual integrity. Sexual integrity was something that was very important to Jesus, and therefore it should be very important to us. When people were asking him about that, he said this. He answered them and said, have you not read, he's about to quote the Old Testament here, that God who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and a mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that God designed marriage to be between a man and a woman, only, just one of each. Okay? And he's saying that sex is powerful. Sex can be dangerous if misused, and therefore it should only be done in the confines of marriage, because there's an intimacy involved. He says they become one. And you shouldn't just give that away to somebody who's willing to just walk out, or who can just walk out at any time. It needs to be done within the confines of marriage, within the confines of a lifelong commitment. Now, this is a political hot button today. And I debated whether or not I should talk much about it. But I don't want to dodge the topic. As you may or may not know, people think that that's not an accurate way to define marriage. The Supreme Court has come out and said that's not how we're going to define marriage in this country. I'm not saying that you have to agree with this. I'm not saying that you have to agree with this to be even just to be a Christian. We're going to talk about that, though, what it means to disagree with God as Christians and what he says in his word. The Bible says to be a Christian, all you have to do is ask Christ to forgive you for your sins. So you don't have to agree with this to be a Christian. But I am saying that God defines marriage as between a man and a woman. And he says that the only place to have sex safely and with morality and with integrity is within the bounds of that marriage. So, what do we do about this? Because our culture says otherwise. Our culture has defined it differently. Well, first of all, I think we as Christians need to understand that we live in a country, a society, that has a secular government. That is a government that is not Christian. Now, you can argue that the founding fathers didn't intend it to be that way. That the founding fathers said that, never said that we should separate church from state. You can argue that all of our laws and all of our morality that we've held dear over the last 200 years have originated right here in God's word. You can argue that. And you may or not be true. That may or may not be true. The truth of the matter is, right now, today, our culture is secular. Our government is secular. And we cannot expect a secular government to uphold our beliefs. It's not going to happen. Now, we can argue about it, we can complain about it, but the fact of the matter is it's done. It's done. I think this came up because it used to be that we're not going to redefine marriage. And then all of a sudden, somewhere along the line, it started becoming a civil rights issue. It used to be a redefinition of marriage issue, and then it became a civil rights issue. And that's when it really started getting traction, because when you talk about civil rights, who doesn't think we should all have equal rights? Of course we should. Civil rights came along because some people in our culture, and I wouldn't even say minorities, because when you look at women's, for example, that's not a minority, and yet they couldn't vote for so long. That's a crime. That's unjust. There is no justice in that. And it's a civil rights issue, because everyone should have the equal rights. We should all have the same rights. And before the Supreme Court came along and redefined marriage, we had the same rights. I couldn't marry a dude either. Okay? We're talking about redefining how we look at marriage. Now, you can make the argument that our government recognizes marriage, and people who are married have certain rights. They have certain things that they can do that single couples don't have. Okay, fair enough. Then I don't know that the right way to address that is through changing the way we define marriage. I'm not even sure, honestly, that the government has any right to define marriage. But again, here we are. That's where we are. Our country is going to go ahead and accept that. That doesn't mean we as Christians have to do it. That doesn't mean we have to say, all right, well, this is out. We can kick this out now. No, what it just means is our culture is a secular culture, and we live in it. And we have these people. Now we have all these people we can outreach to, and there's something we can talk about with love and with concern. But we're also going to talk about same-sex attraction and same-sex homosexual lifestyles, because he's defining sex that has to be between a man and a woman if it's going to be moral, and it has to be within the confines of marriage. So, I want to say this. The number one offenders, the number one group of people who break this command are heterosexuals, by far. By far, because he's saying you can't have sex outside of marriage. It's the same law. It's the same command from Jesus. The number one offender is heterosexuals. You cannot come and say that you are wrong and you condemn people for breaking this command while you're breaking it yourself. Now, you may say, well, hey, you know, I'm married, so I may have done that in the past, but that's long behind me. First of all, if you weren't married, would you still be following this command? Second of all, Jesus defined sexual morality a little more strictly than we did. He said that if a man looks at a woman and has lust in his heart, he's committed adultery. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying, if you're having sex in your fantasy life outside of your marriage, you're guilty of breaking this command. Can you still judge others who are breaking this command, people, especially people who don't even believe in it? We must understand that to approach anybody with judgment is contrary to what Jesus did. All right, that's sidebar, because that's not what we're talking about today. But I had to address it, because I think if we can't just, this day and age, especially after what happened recently in the Supreme Court, we can't just say a statement like this and not talk about it. I think that's running away from the issue. So let's not do that. Let's not run away from the issue. Jesus taught sexual integrity. Our teachers should teach and obey sexual integrity. He talked a lot about greed and materialism. Jesus said to his disciples, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Does your life consist of your possessions? I find it fascinating, the warnings about greed in the Bible. I've mentioned this before, but that's okay. Have you noticed that the Bible does not say, be careful that you don't murder somebody? The Bible does not say, be careful that you don't covet. Be careful that you don't steal. Why? Because it's obvious when that's happening. We know when we're stealing. We know when we're going to commit murder. It doesn't warn us about that. But with greed, it's different. He says, be careful, beware. Be on your guard against every form of greed. Why? Last week, we talked about living in the light and how we should confess our sins to one another and confess our sins to God. When we should call our sin what it is and be honest that we are broken and we are sinful. And thank God that he's forgiven us. And I'm sure every one of us ran home and started doing that. But when you are confessing your sin to God, when you are confessing your sin to others, is greed on the list? How often do you say, God, I'm so greedy? My kids went to camp recently, and it was expensive because I have two of them. It's a high school camp. It's all week long. It's out of state. It cost a lot. Some of you know, I mean, your kids were there at Epic Camp. It's expensive, and I had two kids going this year for the first time. The week before they left, so right after I'd finished paying for it, they both broke or lost retainers. Now, you may not know this, but insurance does not cover broken or lost retainers. They cover the originals. So when they came back, they went to the orthodontist, and I had to give him $800. Otherwise, I'm just flushing the rest of the money I spent on their orthodontics down the drain because their teeth are just going to go right back to where they were. My first reaction, of course, was, well, thank God that I don't have to lose this opportunity to keep their teeth in place. Right. My first reaction was, $800, are you kidding me? And of course, I was able to take this opportunity to give my kids a lecture about taking care of their crap. Because my gosh, $800. You want a tablet? Guess how much those cost? Less than your retainer. Okay? I was being greedy. My concern was not that my kids were going to be able to maintain their health care. My concern was that I'm going to shell out $800. That's greedy. Did I confess it? No. I'm confessing it now. There you go. Greed is insidious. We don't even recognize it for what it is. We need to be careful. We need to be on the alert, on guard against greed in our hearts. We live in a culture where if something breaks, we throw it away. That's materialism. I don't know that I can say that any of us in here is not a materialist to one degree or another. I know I am certainly not immune to it. I like my house. I like my AC. I like my stuff. I like the fact that I don't have to borrow a car from somebody else or share it with anybody else in my family. I like that. It's comfortable. But is it necessary? You cannot define yourself. Jesus is saying, even when you have in abundance, you cannot define yourself by your possessions. You got to be on guard against that. Jesus had some strong words about greed and materialism. Finally, he had some strong words about the abuse of power. He had no tolerance for the abuse of power. There are very few passages that talk about when Jesus got angry. Probably the most well-known one was when he goes into the temple and starts flipping tables over. Can you imagine somebody, I'm just going to flip these tables over, comes in here? He was angry. Why? Because the priests were using their power, abusing their power, to take money from people. Jesus said this to his disciples. He called them to himself and he said, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, the non-believers, lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Non-believers, he says, when they have people in charge, they lord it over them. They make sure everybody knows who's in charge. But it is not this way among you. It must not be this way among you, for whoever wishes to be among the great among you shall be your servant. Jesus Christ had all the power and authority of the universe. The Bible teaches us that the universe is held together through him. What did he do with his power? He tied a towel around his waist and he washed the filthy, disgusting feet of his subordinates on the night that he was to be put to death. That's what he did with his power. He was a servant. That's what we're called to do. You can say, well, I don't have any power. That's not true. That's not true. Anytime you have an influence over somebody, you have power over that person. And beyond that, if I've learned anything from watching cartoons when I was a kid, that knowledge is power. Right? We have knowledge. Eternal. Powerful. Lasting. Knowledge. Do we use it to abuse people or do we use it to serve them? Do we use it to bludgeon people with it? Do we bludgeon people with God's word? Or do we serve them with it? Do we love them with it? The teachers in John's day that he was talking about, these false teachers, they said, we have this knowledge. And they used it to give themselves power and to convince people that they, the teachers, the false teachers, were better than the regular people. How do we use the knowledge that we've been given for free? How do we use that knowledge? Do we hit people with it in the head, or do we serve them with it? Jesus lived a life of humility. You want to talk about how Jesus walked? He walked the walk that he preached. He lived in humility and self-sacrifice. How many times does it say Jesus was tired and he went to be alone, and yet people followed him and he served them? He fed them. He healed them. Self-sacrifice. Humility. He didn't demand that people worship him, although he had every right to do so. Your teachers must walk the way that Jesus walked if they say that they were following him. Jesus had love and respect for scriptures. He didn't just pick and choose. He's always quoting scriptures. We already saw an example today where he was quoting scripture when he was defining marriage. He was quoting the Old Testament. He had a love and a respect, a regard for scripture. Are your teachers, do they have that love and regard for scripture, or do they just pick and choose? Why do you think, as a church, when we study the Word together, we come together and we start at the beginning of a book and we read through to the end, because we're not cherry-picking. We got to read it all in context. We have a love and a regard for Scripture. It's important. So, this ethical test. Is Jesus teaching perfection here? Remember, this is a test. This is a test to see if the teachers are false. Is he saying they need to be perfect? I think that the answer is no. Of course not. Because then no one would teach. No one would teach. But we have to have the same attitudes towards sin that Jesus had. We have to agree with him. We have to strive to work towards Jesus as opposed to working towards ourselves and for our own goals. He's not teaching perfection. However, leaders caught in sexual immorality, it's all over the news. There's a scandal. Every time there's a teacher, especially a prominent one in the church, who's caught in some kind of sexual immorality. We can't tolerate that. That needs to be, those people should be taken out of leadership. Maybe not forever, but certainly until they've got this under control, until God has had time to work on their hearts and change them. You can't tolerate a leader in your church who is not ethical sexually. Preachers who preach this prosperity gospel, this gospel that Jesus wants you to be rich. Jesus wants you to have everything that you've ever wanted. He wants you to be healthy. And if you're not, it's just because you're not praying hard enough or you don't have enough faith. That is against what Jesus taught. We have preachers today, more than one, that are asking their congregations to give them more money so they can have another private jet. Another one. Because their old one is getting old. And God would not want them to fly commercial. I wonder what kind of private jet Jesus would fly around in if he was here today. Because you know, when he was here, he rode around in the best of chariots to get everywhere. Right? Of course not. How did Jesus get wherever he was going? Walking. They should walk the way Jesus walked. Why do you think he used that as a metaphor so much? He was always doing it. He was walking everywhere. The only time you ever see Jesus going somewhere where he's not walking is when he rode the donkey into Jerusalem to his death. You cannot trust teachers who are standing up there in front of a congregation wearing a suit that costs more than most of them make in a year, asking them for more money. You can't. That is contrary to the Bible. They're failing the ethical test. Cult leaders. Cult leaders. What's cult leaders? What do? They take people in, they isolate them, and they exercise their authority over them and tell them they control every aspect of their lives. You can't have that. That fails the ethical test. They're abusing their power. Like I said earlier, you don't have to believe what the Bible teaches. You don't have to. Jesus did not come to control our lives. Christianity is not about control. Jesus came to set us free. To set us free. What about teachers who teach hatred and judgment? You say that God hates certain groups of people. John 3:16 says, God so loved the elite. God so loved those who agree with him that he sent his son. No, God so loved the world, that he gave his son, his only son, so that we could have everlasting life. God loves the world. He doesn't hate people. He is disgusted and offended by our sin, absolutely. But he loves us. He loves us unconditionally. That's why he sent his son to die, because he loves us and he needs justice. Jesus lived the life. He passed this ethical test with flying colors. And he died because we deserve death, because we are sinners. So that when we say to God, I want Christ's death to apply to my sins, we can be forgiven because they've been paid for. And we can have a relationship with God without having to die for our sins. That's what Christianity is about. To say that God hates people is contrary to everything the entire Bible is about. He loves the world. How are we doing on this test? Let's stop looking out there. Let's look in here. How does Xenos handle this test? Well, we're not a perfect church. But our financial records are open. Absolutely, they're open. You can go to the main campus, go in there and look at our books, see where we spend our money. You can see how much our elders make. In fact, we put a cap on that. Go ahead and look. It's open. We require our leaders to be generous with their income. When someone is caught in sin, that disqualifies them from leadership, we take them out of leadership. Because we have plurality of leadership. Plurality of leadership means we don't have one guy who's in charge of everything, who makes all the decisions. That's too much power. We have plurality of leadership. That way we can hold each other accountable. Our leaders can hold each other accountable, and if somebody needs to be taken out of leadership role, they are. It's not a perfect church, but we make great pains to pass the ethical test. But remember, this test is not only, he didn't say this is just for leaders. How are we doing individually? How are you growing ethically? Is God growing you? Are you a more ethical person today than you were a year ago? Are you more sensitive to your sin today than you were a year ago? The more I walk as Jesus walked, or I try to, the more I understand how much I've been forgiven. I'm more sensitive to things like my greed when I complained about the $800. I understand now that that's greedy. I would never have considered it greed before. I would have considered it just a normal thing. Of course, why wouldn't I be upset that I have to pay $800? And when I outrage about that, what am I saying to my kids? $800 is more important to me than your happiness. I'm more sensitive to that. Are you growing spiritually? Are you growing ethically? Because we all should be growing more ethical as we walk the way we walk our walk with Christ. Now remember, this is not telling you how to do it. This is a test. This is a test. My wife's grandfather's in the hospital right now. He's got a tumor. He thought he was healthy. 3 weeks ago, he was a healthy man, he thought. Then he had a test, and the test said, "You're not." The test did not say, "Go home and try to be more healthy." It had nothing to do with that. The test was a diagnosis. We need to be diagnosed. But the trouble is, this is not telling you to try harder. So we need to keep that in mind. This is not a command to you to try harder to be more ethical. But we are going to talk about what it does mean to walk. How can we? I said last week that part of walking with the Lord is walking in the light. And walking in the light means being open about how we are sinful and confessing our sin. There's another part of that, walking in love. And that also involves the social test that Jesus is talking about. We should be walking in love. John says this, "Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment." Remember, now this is commandment, singular. So this is something different from the commandments. He's saying, "I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." What is he saying here? "I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but I am writing a new commandment to you." What's he saying? It's confusing. People would say that it's this, and I think this has something to do with it. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus, all the way back to the beginning, in Leviticus, God said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the old commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is not a command for you to love yourself. The Bible says that's our problem. We love ourselves too much. We need to love ourselves, sure, because we do that already, but we need to love our neighbors just as much. That's the old commandment. God says we should love one another. It's always been the command. We should love one another. However, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." He's raising the bar a bit, isn't he? Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that's hard. Jesus says, love each other as much, the way I have loved you. How did he love us? He sacrificed everything for us. He gave up everything to become human, and he died humiliated on the cross for us. That is a high bar. Let's take a look at this old commandment versus the new commandment. The old commandment says don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. Don't lie. That's the old commandment. The new commandment says do. Go love. Go and love people the way I love them. Do you see the difference? Buddha says this. 200 years before Christ was around, Buddha says, do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. That's what Buddha said 200 years before Jesus. Jesus comes around and says, do to others as you would like them to do to you. That's the golden rule. Do you see the difference? It's subtle. One's negative and one's positive. There are people who confuse the two. They think that we shouldn't do to others. All right, so I don't hurt anybody. I don't cuss. I don't go to bad movies. I don't drink too much. I don't murder. And you think we're good, but what you're good for is nothing. That's what Chuck Smith says. They think this and they're good for nothing because they define their love by what they don't do. Jesus says you need to define your love not by what you don't do, but by what you do. You want to be a giving person? Or you want gifts to be given to you? Give gifts. You want people to respect you? Respect others. You want people to listen to you? Listen to them. You see the difference? It's much more difficult. The old commandment involved a lot of self-effort. If I try harder, I can do this. If I try harder, I can follow God. The new commandment is God's effort. God loved us. Love others the way I have loved you. That means Jesus loved us first. He's already loved us. It's God's effort when we love others with the new commandment. The old commandment is easily avoided. We can redefine things. We can set up rules around his commands that say, all right, well, I shouldn't drink. The Bible says I shouldn't get drunk, so I'm not going to drink at all. And so that makes me more holy than those who do. And what we're doing is we're avoiding the real problem of losing control. In the new commandment, that it's unavoidable. Jesus says, love others the way I've loved you. That's unavoidable. Am I loving others the way Christ loved me? Am I doing that really? It's unavoidable because it's a much broader picture. The old commandment is impossible to achieve. It's impossible. We cannot follow God's commands. We can't, not on our own effort. That's what they're there for. The law was given so that we would understand how broken we really are and come to know God. What we did instead is to say, well, we'll modify it a little bit and make it easier for us, and then we can do it. We'll make God happy that way. But the truth of the matter is, we can't. The law was given so that we would understand how broken we are and turn to God for mercy. The new commandment, it's already achieved. Christ fulfilled the law. Takes the pressure off, doesn't it? It's based on God's work, Christ's work, work that they've already done. Because Christ loves me, because my needs for love have already been met, I can love others. Now, I'm free to do so. I'm free. I don't have to constantly be taking from others to make myself feel better. I can give freely because God himself loves me. You see the difference? John goes on, he says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The love test, the social test. Do your leaders love, or do they teach hatred? If your leaders are loving others, there's no cause for stumbling in them. You can follow them without falling into a pit. You can follow them without being stumbled. You see how this is a test? To test your leaders? He says, if he hates his brother, he walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Are you walking in the darkness? I mentioned earlier, you don't have to agree with everything the Bible says in order to be a Christian. But when we start disagreeing with God and saying, no, those laws, those commands, those are outdated. We've moved on from that as a society, and I don't think that's true anymore. You're redefining sin, in other words. Well, one, you're lessening how much God has to forgive in your own heart, right? When you start redefining sin, we talked about that last week. But the other problem with that is you're putting a shadow on the light that God is shining on you. You're walking in the darkness. God will withdraw. Look, if you don't have to listen to me, but if you're not going to listen to me, I'm not going to waste my breath trying to talk to you all the time. I'm not going to try to be that close to you because you don't want to be close to me. So you're walking in the darkness. He withdraws his presence, not his forgiveness. Not at all. You can still be a Christian. You'll still get into heaven. But he will withdraw his presence from you. God, where are you? Why are you? I'm anguishing here. I feel like you've not been talking to me. I feel like you're far from me. Why? Are you walking in the darkness? If there are things in the Bible that God says that you disagree with, good. That should happen. There's nobody on earth that you agree with 100%, right? God is a being. He's a personal being. I don't even agree with myself 100% of the time. How can I expect to agree with anybody else, let alone a holy God, 100% of the time? But you need to say to him, instead of ignoring it, instead of hearing a teaching like this and saying, well, maybe that's what the Bible says, but I disagree with that. I'm going to go on and just live my life. Instead of doing that, say, God, first of all, is that true? Do you really say that? Because I disagree with it. And if that's true, God, help me to understand why. Why is it that you said that that's a sin when I don't think that it is? Talk to him about it. Say, God, I disagree. You know what? He's pretty mature. He can handle it. He's been around the block a few times. If you disagree with him, he's patient with you. He's not going to, what? How dare you? You know, he's going to talk to you. Okay, that's a great place to start. Maybe talk to some other mature Christians about it. I'm not sure I agree with this. What do you think about that? And approach it in a way, not that you're trying to promote your position, but that you're trying to learn. What does the Bible say? What does God say? And why does he say it? Maybe then you'll start to come into agreement with him. God has good reasons. He doesn't just say something is a sin because he's mean, because he's a killjoy, because he wants to control people. Not at all. He says he's our designer and he knows how we should operate. And when he says something is a sin, it's because he loves us and wants to take care of us. And there's a reason behind it. So let's take a look. You may say, I don't have any hatred in my heart. I don't hate anybody. Is that true? I did some soul searching here. I don't think I hate anybody. Is that true? I don't hate anybody, but, have you ever said that? I don't hate anybody, but those guys over there, they're so far gone. That dude over there, I don't hate anybody, but that guy really gets under my skin. So I'm not going to talk to him. I don't hate anybody, but I think ISIS should be wiped off the face of the planet. Have you ever said that? My wife is so much more holy than I am. She's talking to me about, how do you pray for ISIS? And I said, pray for ISIS? I suppose if the few times that I think to pray about them, I'm praying that God would smite the crap out of them. Kick them off the planet because they're evil. And she says, well, shouldn't we be praying that they receive Christ? What about that guy who is caught up in his culture? He's caught up in his religion, and he's surrounded by other guys with guns, but he has questions. He doubts what they're doing, but he's surrounded by these guys with guns. Shouldn't we be praying that he receives Christ, that he finds the truth? Yeah, I guess so. You could probably pray for that too, right? No, I hate those guys. And am I saying that we shouldn't fight for justice? Absolutely not. We should fight. We should defend. But we should also pray for the souls, for those who are not evil. These are people that God loves. Do you have hatred in your heart? Have you ever said this? He causes me to sin in my heart, so I'm not going to be around him. That guy causes me to sin. He gets under my skin so bad that I'm just going to avoid him. He offends me. Guess what? How offensive were we to God, who demands perfect ethical behavior? How offensive were we? Did he move away from us? Did he disregard us? Did he distance himself from us? Or did he send his son to die on our behalf because of our offensive behavior? If you're avoiding somebody, you're not indifferent, you're hating them. Apathy is hatred. Do you have hatred in your heart? Can you still say that? How about this? She can do whatever she wants as long as she's not hurting anybody else. This is the mantra of our culture. What do we care? What they're doing doesn't hurt anybody else. Let me tell you something. That's hatred. Plain and simple. First of all, it's false because we live in a society. And when we do something, it affects those around us. No matter what we do, whether it makes our behavior more acceptable as a culture, whether it makes the government spend more of my tax dollars, whatever it does, it affects those around us. That's the way it works. There are no isolated people. So that's a fallacy to begin with. Second of all, if we think that someone's hurting themselves, isn't it our duty to at least offer to help them? Isn't it? Is it love to let somebody harm themselves repeatedly and not at least offer to help? We can't just ignore people because they're not hurting anybody else. That's hatred. Jesus could have said, well, what those humans are doing down there on earth, at least it doesn't affect us up here in heaven. He could have. But he loves us. Do you have satisfaction when somebody fails? I wouldn't say it. I know enough not to say it out loud, but have you ever said, yeah, he had that coming. He had that coming. Is it your job to judge that person? Is it your job to say that they had that coming? Or is it God's job to judge? This last one is tough. Do you harbor bigotry towards those who are different racially, sexually, politically, religiously? Do you harbor bigotry? Most people would say no. I'm not a bigot. I grew up on a farm in a very secluded part of Perry County. It was a very white part of Perry County. I wouldn't say that I have hatred towards anybody, but I would say that I didn't have a lot of exposure to other cultures. And so I would avoid other cultures because I didn't understand them. What did we say about avoidance? What about those who have different views sexually from us? Do we hate them? Do we judge them? Did it sting a little bit when I said that we are as guilty as any homosexual when we commit the sin of adultery in our minds? Did that sting a little? Because now I'm lumping us in with the people that I've said are sinners all these years? Politically, oh my gosh. You want to know why Congress can't get anything done? Why is it? They argue, right? They can't agree on anything. I'm going to tell you something. We live in a culture that will not bend. We are polarized. And God forbid we have a compromise. And guess what? Now that we have the internet, we find a bunch of people who are just like us. And we attach to each other. We glom onto each other. And we feed into that. And now it's not that that person also loves the country and just has a different idea about how to make it better. It's that person is trying to destroy America. They are out to destroy my country. Maybe the world. And we attack them because we assume that they're evil. Not that they also love the country and that they just want to make it better like us. No, no, no. We don't just disagree on methods. They're evil. And they must be attacked. That's where we are. You want to know why Congress doesn't get anything done? Because their voters tell the people we vote into Congress that they must stand their ground and not compromise. How dare you even talk to somebody from the other party? We demanded that we're going to vote them out of office. So they're forced into it. Guess why Congress can't get anything done? It's because of us. We demand it of them. We demand uncompromise. We demand that they don't get along. Because we can't get along. They represent us. We cannot live that way. We must be able to openly discuss things without judgment. We have to give people the benefit of the doubt sometimes. Not everybody is an evil enemy of the country just because they disagree with us. What about religiously? Christian goes crazy and shoots up a church. That guy's a nut. A Muslim goes crazy and shoots up a military base. Is it time for us to start hating Muslims yet? Have you seen that yet on the internet? Is it time? Is it okay for us to hate Muslims yet because they've shot up another church? How many things of idiot Christians? Look, let me tell you something. There is no shortage of jerks on this planet. There are idiots in abundance, and we've all got some. They're idiot Christians, they're idiot Muslims, they're idiot atheists. No shortage. No, it's not okay to hate Muslims now. It's not. It's okay to start praying for them and engaging them in conversation and loving them. Absolutely. It was okay before. Are we walking the way that Jesus walked? Are our leaders walking the way Jesus walked? That's what we're talking about. Jesus said this, Paul said this in Romans, therefore accept one another. He's talking to people who are diverse, people who are from different cultures. Accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. That's what we're called to do. If this is your first time here, sorry, we're not always this serious, but I'm glad you're here. If this is your first time here, we have a book for you, a free book. You're welcome to go grab it. It's over at the welcome table. We have welcome cards that are in our weekly updates. If you'd like to ask a question or have a comment or have a suggestion, throw it in the bag when it comes around. We'll look at those. That bag is also for us to financially support our church. If this is not your church, we don't want your money. You don't have to support us. That's fine. Pass it on by. Our kids are in Oasis until 11:45, so we have a few minutes here to talk. Let's engage in some discussion. If you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone. And we'll talk. Right over here.
So at XSI, I went to the ISIS little breakout session from Fuad Masri. And
oh, yeah?
It was fantastic. Really eye-opening on Muslims. But one of the cool things that he said that I never really realized was that there was a terrorist in the Bible, a guy by the name of Saul, who he was doing things that he thought God wanted, and he had the backing of the church and support from that, and he was killing and murdering people in the name of God. So he converted, and we have most of the New Testament because of that. So
that's a great point.
Who knows what kind of ISIS things we could turn into if we get the gospel to them.
Yeah, that's a great point. You hate ISIS, you want them to crumble, pray for them. Pray that God will change their hearts. That's the only way. We'll never kill all of them. There are always more idiots out there, right? Pray for them. Change their hearts. Let God change their hearts. Then things will change. Other comments, questions?
Thanks, Adam. There's a time and place to debate things like what we talked about today, but
yeah.
I just want to put a plug in for grace too.
Yeah,
is to make you don't see a whole lot of that on Facebook.
Nope.
You see a lot of people posting their opinions on whatever side of polarizing issue exists, but you know the Bible tells us let our conversations be full of grace and. That's a really good place to start, especially when the two parties arguing are already firmly planted in their opinions about the issue. What, you know, from a standpoint of a Christian talking to a non-Christian, when you start talking about grace, they probably don't have an opinion because they probably have no clue what it is.
Yeah.
So, good place to start.
I agree. You know, we see stuff on Facebook, and we would say, oh, it's just a joke. You know, I'm just posting this because it's funny, and it's a joke about the other political party or liberals or conservatives or whatever, and it's just a joke. Well, I like jokes as much as the next guy. The question to ask is that love? Is that what Jesus would do? Was he putting up photo memes on his Twitter account before he came to earth? Would he have? I don't think so. I don't think he would have snarky little billboards that attack, that poke fun of. It's just fun. Come on, we're just joking here. Come on. Let's call it what it is. I disagree with you politically. I think that your political views are wrong. And in fact, I think they're stupid, so I'm going to mock them. Is that the way to begin a dialogue? Is that how we change the world? No, of course not. Of course not. Yeah.
I liked your comment about greed being very deceptive and hiding in our heart. And the area where greed is most exposed for me is when I think of the way I relate to my children, who are now adults, and even as they were in like high school. In that, I remember one time my daughter talked about wanting to being interested in somebody that was not college bound, and I perceived her as college bound. And that I didn't stop to ask about this young man's, you know, heart for Christ or anything like that. What was more important to me was her socioeconomic status. And that just is very, I talk to a lot of parents, and a lot of times our concern are mostly about socioeconomic status for our children, and that a lot of times will trump spiritual development for them.
Yeah.
So I been struggling with that, so thank you for reminding us.
Yeah, what message does that send to our kids, too? Not, is he a Christian? That should be my first concern. So, yeah, that's great. Great point. Yeah.
I just was struck over and over again just the idea of how we live our lives, not so much whether we're doing just doing good or doing better, but how we reflect the love of Christ, basically.
Yeah.
You know, it was mentioned about the Muslims, and you mentioned the terrorists, and we're hearing more and more stories out of the Middle East of these guys reaching the end of their ability to kill, and people being martyred, and, you know, we see our, and these are our brothers and sisters that are being martyred. And all of a sudden, they're not able to do it anymore. And we're hearing stories of people having visions, and the terrorists having visions, and showing up at churches saying, "You need to teach me about Christ because I'm a believer now. I'm a Christian." You know, we're seeing that happen. So, you know, the question of who's too far gone. You know, there are times I think I'm too far gone, but I know I'm already forgiven.
Yeah.
But it's, you know, there is nobody too far gone. And if we can live our lives to glorify God, for that being the highest purpose, yeah, that we can actually advance God's purposes here, we could actually see those things happen that are completely beyond our ability to comprehend. How is it that someone who kills Christians for a living could come to Christ? Oh, you mean like Paul?
Right. Right. That's a great point. You know, we want to use the Ten Commandments as our barometer for how we do, how we're doing as Christians, and that's not the barometer. The barometer is better probably in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says love is patient, love is kind, love is gentle, love never fails. That's our barometer. Now, I've heard it taught that God is love, so you can replace the word love in there with God. God is patient, God is kind. But can you read that passage and say, I am patient, I am kind? There's your barometer, and it'll break you down. God, I can't. Only through you can I love others. Please love others through me, because I can't do it myself. That's where we need to be. All right, let's take a moment to pray. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand. We'll give you a minute to do so, and then we'll wrap things up.